You're listening to a sermon from Harvest Plains Church in Mapleton, North Dakota. This teaching is meant to encourage you in your faith, but not replace the preaching and accountability that should only come from your own local church. That said, we hope this sermon helps you to know God more by simply listening to what He has to say in His Word.
So one of my favorite things to do, and one of my wife's favorite things to do, is to enjoy our hot tub. We absolutely love it. And I think probably most of the very long conversations that we have nowadays, we have in the hot tub. So it's like a great social time. There is major fellowship. Like, we are just enjoying each other's conversations for hours. Some of you have joined us in the hot tub before, had fellowship with us, just enjoying our time. And I think one of the things that I like most about the hot tub actually is the fact that, like, you can't work on other things when you're in the hot tub. Like, you're kind of a captive leisure participant. You can't get up and go do dishes. You can't go switch the laundry. You certainly can't go run out and use a saw in the garage in your swimsuit, right? You're kind of stuck there. And in fact, we don't even bring our phones out. Phones stay inside. And so you're just enjoying. But there's a caveat with the hot tub, and that is you have to test it. It's not always usable. If you know anything about hot tubs, they're like chemistry black magic. They're really, really finicky, and a lot of work goes into maintaining your hot tub. And so you have to test the hot tub. So I brought some tests. Here are some tests, and you can see the colors here. Each of these series of colors represents a different type of test, but they're all kind of doing the same thing. They're testing alkalinity and pH level and chlorine level, and you got to measure free chlorine and combined chlorine, and you've got to measure and calculate saturation index and all of these things that go into making sure the hot tub is in a good condition. So you test it. Now, these are horrible. I don't use those. I like, if you know something about me, I'm kind of particular sometimes about some things. So I use this test kit, which is slightly more complicated. There's a lot of drops, and you measure, and this is the way to go. And so hot tubs basically work like this. You test them, you gain assurances, you have fellowship, and then joy. That's the book of 1 John. That's kind of how the book of 1 John works. The book of John is filled with all of these tests. And there's different kinds of tests. There's different language associated with each of these tests, but they're all kind of doing the same thing. John wants you to help you to discern if you have eternal life. And these tests, they distinguish between what's true and what's false, particularly as it relates to people. Okay? Who's a believer and who's not a believer? Who's in Christ? Who's out of Christ? Who's of the light and who's of the darkness? Who loves and who does not love? But really, the most important thing that these tests do is answer the question, who has eternal life? Who has eternal life? And this is really important to John's audience, because one of the things that we just need to understand about 1 John is that there was this community of people that were part of the church. They're part of the covenant community, okay? Probably went to church, just like some of us go to church, and then they left. They said, no, you know what? We're not part of you anymore. We don't believe all of the same things that you believe. We believe some different things, and we practice some different things too. If that happened in this church and there was a divide, I bet you would wonder, are we in the right? Is it us who have eternal life, or is it them? Who has eternal life? And so John gives these tests, these proofs, as it were, to help his readers understand that they have eternal life. Now, the book of 1 John has about 105 verses. It has 105 verses, okay? About 40% of those include some kind of language of, if someone says, or whoever does this, all of this evaluative language in the book of 1 John, helping you put yourself to the test, gaining assurance that you have eternal life, enjoying fellowship with others who have eternal life, and sharing in their joy. That's kind of what we just experience when we read the book organically as we work through it. But John is also really explicit about his purpose in writing. There's a few times he tells us why he's writing. In fact, one of them, if you want to flip your book Bible over to 1 John, 1 John 5, chapter 13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know you have eternal life." Why is John writing? He wants you to know that you have eternal life. And so he puts forth all of these tests in his book that the people would read them. They'd subject themselves to the test and they would say, yeah, I have eternal life. And then fellowship and joy, just like my hot tub. All right. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text. I'm going to take this in two sections. We're in 1 John chapter 1 tonight. So we're going to go through all of chapter 1. I'm really taking this in two sections, verses 1 through 4. Most of our time is going to be spent there. And then some comments on 5 through 10. All right, let's read 1 John 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, what in the world is John talking about? What is it exactly that he's proclaiming here? What's the antecedent of that which we have, that which was from the beginning, or which we have heard? Because it sounds like in this paragraph, he's talking about Jesus. We get hints of that. Oh, he was with the Father, he's made manifest, we've seen, we've heard, we've touched. Okay, that sounds like Jesus. But there's also some unusual things going on here too, because John doesn't use these typical personal pronouns that we would expect. He who was from the beginning, that's what we would expect. But he says that which was from the beginning. That's strange. We don't talk that way about a person. I'd probably get in trouble with Shannon if I called her a that, right? We don't talk that way about people. So there's something unusual going on here. But listen, I don't think John is being loosey-goosey with his words. I think he has a purpose for what he's doing. And in fact, it's a purpose that we see elsewhere in John's writing. You might have read this and thought, I think that sounds a little bit like the prologue to John's gospel. That sounds familiar to me. You might remember in the prologue to John's gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the," what? "Word." Okay? "And the word was with God, and the word was God. This one was in the beginning with God." And then in verse 14, he says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." That sounds a lot like "was made manifest." Okay? And so in John's prologue, he presents Jesus Christ as the eternal word, the logos. I think if I had to summarize what that means, he's saying Jesus is the self-expression of God. I think that's what he's driving at. And so I think John is doing something very similar here in his epistle. But he's not presenting him as the eternal logos, the eternal word. Rather, here, John is presenting Jesus as the eternal life. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us." Jesus Christ is the eternal life. Eternal life isn't something merely that he has, like an attribute that he has it. Okay? He is it. He is the eternal life. He's the real McCoy, we might say. That life which has always existed, which always will exist, that life that has life in and of itself, that's eternal and divine, self-sustaining, has come in the flesh. Life is on the scene. John is even more explicit about this in chapter 5. So flip back to chapter 5. We're going to go from 5 to 1, 5 to 1. So just put two fingers in there. It's probably one page maybe on your Bible. Okay, chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Doesn't that sound a lot like we might know who has eternal life? And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Crystal clear. Jesus is the true God, and Jesus is the true or the eternal life. Now, why is it so important that John emphasizes Jesus as the eternal life? Okay, why do I belabor this point, really? Do you remember John's purpose in writing? Why I told you he was writing? John wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know you have Christ. You have Christ. The eternal life that we have, that we share with others, and that we share with others who are also in him, is a sharing in Christ. It's fellowship with him. It's fellowship with Jesus and others who are also in Jesus. And later in John's epistle, he's going to call that abiding or being in him. This is going to come up often if you have ears to hear. And so when John says eternal life in this context, in his book, we need to think about eternal life in the way that John thinks about it. Not merely, listen, I get, there's other places in the Bible talks this way. Not merely as I'm giving you eternal life as an attribute. But here, eternal life is given to us in a person. In a person that we have fellowship with. And we become partakers in that divine eternal life when we are in him. In him. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Ah, that sounds like an attribute I was given. But wait, right? And this life is in his Son. And then it gets really explicit. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. If you do not have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. He's not merely the distributor of it. He is the embodiment of it, such that if you are not connected with him, you don't have it. Do you want to know why there's no eternal life outside of Christianity? Because there's no eternal life outside of Christianity. There's no Christ outside of Christianity. If your religious system doesn't have Jesus, there's no eternal life to attach yourself to. There's chasing after vapors. Now, John seems particularly concerned with the fact that this eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us in the flesh. Okay, he quadruples down on this. That's what I think. He says, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it, it's made manifest. Okay, this life that was with the Father has been made manifest in the flesh. Now, this is a really big deal to John. In fact, not just here, but go home tonight. This is a really easy exercise. Go home and ask yourself, is the incarnation a big deal to John in his second epistle? John 2, flip one page. It's one book, sorry, short book. Read it. Ask the question. Is the incarnation a big deal? It's a big deal here. He focuses his first four verses on it, okay? But why is it such a big deal? Okay? It's so big of a deal, in fact, that in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You deny the incarnation, not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Why? Well, simply put, John's defending the gospel. That's important to the people who are wondering, wait a minute, are we in the wrong here? Or did these people who went out from us, who say that Jesus did not come in the flesh, he was God, they would affirm that. Yep, he was God, but he didn't come in the flesh. That's too far. But then John's disciples are saying, no, we think he came in the flesh. And John says, no, if you don't believe and he came in the flesh, you don't have eternal life. And so John is protecting the gospel. How? Well, think with me a little bit about priests. What do priests do? They intercede. The main function of a priest is that they offer sacrifices on behalf of another to bring reconciliation. They're, in a sense, mediators. Okay? They bring reconciliation between parties. But there's a principle about priests that we need to be mindful of if we're going to understand what priests do and why Jesus' incarnation is so significant. The principle about priests that we need to be mindful of is the principle of representation. Okay? Election season's coming up in November. You're going to go to the ballot, and you're going to vote for somebody to represent you. But there's a caveat. They must be of you. You can't vote for the senator from South Dakota. You got to vote for the senator from North Dakota, because the guy from South Dakota is not among you. He's not of you. And so representatives must represent that which they are from or part of. We even get a sense of that when we think about the word represent. They represent to others those who they are working on behalf of. Okay? The same is true of priests. They must be from among us. This is how the author of Hebrews argues. If you want to go there, it's chapter 2, verse 17. I'll just read it. And listen to how the author of Hebrews argues for Jesus' incarnation and the necessity of it. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people." So no humanity of Christ equals no representative priesthood, equals no propitiation for sins, equals no union with the eternal life, equals no fellowship, no assurance, no joy. Those are the realities that sit behind 1 John 1, 1 through 4. It's necessary that we have a representative priest from among us, if the gospel will be maintained. No humanity of Christ means no priesthood and no propitiation for sins. Those that went out, there's no propitiation for sins. They deny the humanity. They deny their representative priest. And so they're still in darkness. But there's a caveat regarding Jesus' priesthood. There's a caveat. That is, the other representative priests were insufficient. They are and were sinners. So this eternal life, who is the perfect representation of the Father, in whom there is no darkness, took on flesh, offered sacrifice, became our priest, made propitiation for sins, that we might participate in him, that we might be united with him in fellowship. Now, what would be the implication of that? Why does that matter? What does it matter if I'm given eternal life as an attribute or I'm united with the eternal life? Is that meaningful in any way? Well, I think it is. I think if you are united with the eternal life in whom there is no darkness, you will not walk in darkness. And you certainly would not make God a liar. Rather, your ways and your confession would conform to his ways and his confession. Oil and water do not mix. Light and darkness do not co-mingle. Life and death are not co-laborers. And so that brings us to the first series of tests in 1 John. So verses 5 through 10. This is the message that we have heard and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we are in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, if you like to take notes, John gives us three tests. Those are verses 6, verse 8, and verse 10. And I think there's a one kind of primary test here, which is verse 6. And there are two clarifying tests, lest John be misunderstood. Verses 8 and 10. Okay? Very briefly, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness and lie and do not practice the truth, that might make you think, oh, I sin, therefore I walk in darkness. And John says, whoa, 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 hold on, I want to clarify something to you. He also says, if you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so John gives this principle about walking in the light. And then he says, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize. And then I'm going to focus really on verses 8 through 10. And I'll explain why. So if I had to summarize this paragraph, here's what I'm going to say. You may know that you have eternal life and fellowship with one another if you walk in the light and confess your sin. You may know you have eternal life if you have fellowship with one another, walk in the light and confess your sin. So a few minutes on verses 8 through 10, specifically as it relates to our confession of sin. Okay, why am I going to limit my time there? Okay, two main reasons. Number one, this principle of walking in the light and the things that we see and observe there is going to come out in 1 John like 10 more times. So you're not going to miss anything. Okay, lots of other preacher teachers will have an opportunity to cover that. But this is the only time in 1 John that this concept of confession of sin comes up, okay? So that's one reason. The other reason that I want to focus the remainder of our time here is because life groups started this week. You probably met in your life group last week. And so I think there is a particular applicability for us in verses 8 through 10. Now, how should we think then about our confession of sin? Well, let me give you this principle. We must, with our whole heart, with no reservation, no self-protection, no justification, confess our sins to God. And then probably, in various ways, in various times, various places, confess our sins to one another. No doubt we first confess our sins to God. It's He who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I can't forgive you your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we first confess our sins to Him. But, this is a big but, I also think the confession of sin to one another is very important and has very important implications for walking in the light. It has implications for walking in the light. If you want to walk in the light and not in darkness, confession of sin should be on your mind. One of the reasons that we must confess sin is because unconfessed sin will kill you. It will kill you. Friends, we have such an impulse to hide our sin and act as though we are not sinners, even while we give a cognitive head nod to the theologically right answer. We do this every day. I know, because I do it every day. Our hearts and minds are bent towards hiding our sin and behaving as though we are not, even while we say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. Okay, here's a couple checks on your heart that helped me. Okay, if I were to ask you, are you a sinner? I am confident every one of you would say, absolutely. And you would do that unreservedly. And if I were to say, tell me how specifically are you a sinner? Now, our hearts feel uncomfortableness rise. That uncomfortableness that rises in our heart is an indicator. It's like a light on your dashboard that goes off that says, that is telling you something, that your heart is bent towards hiding sin. Mine is. That hesitancy is an indication of our bent to hide sin. The impulse to hide it is incredibly strong, incredibly so. Our heart, in fact, is magnificent at coming up with ways to avoid obedience to God while appearing as though we are. It's actually a specialty of mine. I might put it this way. I would say, maybe you're at life group this week and you say, hey, are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. And you say, oh, tell me how. And then there's a lingering, you know, I can't think of anything right now. The not being able to think of something doesn't mean it's not there. It's an indication you can't see it, because sin lies to us. It tells us lies. And one of the foremost lies that sin tells us is that it's not present. Your assumption should be it is. I think for many of us, two great fears come into conflict with one another. The first is the fear of man and the desire for the approval of man. And the other is the fear of God and the desire of the approval to God. And for many of us, maybe most of the time, I don't know, that fear of man and the desire for the approval of man triumphs often. Friends, there is a remarkable irony in this as well, in that as you seek the approval of man, out of fear of man, you will lose not only the approval of man, but the approval of God as well. Both of those things will be lost. Sin is so deceptive. It's hidden often from us before we hide it from anyone else. I have said many times, sanctification is a group project. I can't see the speck or log in my own eye. Hidden sin will kill you. Confession and repentance must be part of the air we breathe. In part, and this is just in part, it's just one reason, in part because confession is a means of mortification that we might walk in the light. You want to walk in the light? Practice confession. It will help. Hidden sin will kill you. Sin prospers in the dark. That's where it grows and feeds and eats and expands. Sin's meat and drink is the dark. And the less likely you are to confess your sin, the more likely it is you are to walk in the darkness. It is like death and decay and mold. It grows in dark places. But where there is confession and sin is brought into the light, it begins to die. I know many of you have experienced this and seen it. I'm already too long, but one more minute won't hurt. I'll maybe tell a quick story. It's in a men's group. We said, okay, let's get serious about sin. And every single guy in this men's group went around and shared the full history of their sexual sin, going back years. And it was like chains fell off in that room. Freedom over and over for guys in that who had been slaves, enslaved for years. Why? Because of confession. A means of mortification. Last week, you started life groups. Do you know what life groups are great for? I'll give you a guess. They are great for confession of sin. And so let's not play games. Let's not play games in life group. If your life group confesses sin together, let's get serious. Be honest. That which is in the dark will eventually be exposed to the light. And there is a promise on the other side of that confession. It's not the approval of men that you need. It's something far, far, far more wonderful. It's the approval of God and the incredible freedom. Incredible freedom we experience when we confess our sins. It's, in fact, freedom from the tyranny of sin and the tyranny of men. And we have a faithful and high priest who will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a great promise held out to you in confession. These promises, like that, are meant to be swords by which you do battle against the flesh. And so bank on those promises. When Wednesday night comes and it's your turn to confess then sins, preach to yourself, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all unrighteousness. That's what I want. So I'm going to share something that I'm struggling with. And so crucify your sin on the cross of a promise. We have a high priest who has interceded for us. Let's pray.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope this sermon encourages you as you go about your week. If you're in Mapleton or even in the Fargo-Moorhead area, come check us out. Our website is harvestplainschurch.org. That's harvestplainschurch.org. Thanks again, and we hope you'll tune in next week.